Good morning, church. How's everybody doing? Got some refreshing rain finally, right? For some reason, I thought it would be wise of me to go hunting yesterday. I hunted yesterday morning and packed up and went home. Man, it was hot. Didn't see any deer, but I did get to see a squirrel and lots of mosquitoes. And still got to enjoy God's beauty, even though it was hot and dry. Ain't nothing like sitting in the woods. Some wood therapy is what I call it. It's peace and quiet, no phone service, and just there in nature, enjoying God's creation. Well, this morning we're on our final chapter of Knowing the Living God from Paul Washer, and I hope it's been a great study for y'all, as it has been for me. This last lesson, it gets you thinking about how God has put everything in order. We know that God is sovereign, and we know that He is the Creator. And then we take a look at the Trinity, and we're focusing on the Holy Spirit this morning. And then we look at the life of Christ. I never really noticed it much until I studied this lesson. When you look at Christ, and we know that He is God Himself, and even though He walked here on earth, He could have done anything within His own power, Scripture plainly points out that He'd done nothing without the guidance of the Holy Spirit. I never noticed that before. And as we get done with this lesson this morning, we'll learn that that same Spirit that He was led by, it dwells in us. And that was just eye-opening for me as we get started. Paul Washer starts off in this chapter, in the introduction. He says, in our brief consideration of God as Savior, we must be careful to include the role of the person of the Holy Spirit. We must never forget that our salvation is a Trinitarian work involving not only the Father and the Son, but also the Holy Spirit. In this chapter, we will learn that He is as essential to our salvation as the Father and the Son, and as He should be if we believe in the Trinity. And he points out the first part of this lesson, the Spirit's work in Christ's atonement. We must understand how Christ was conceived. And he points out the Spirit conceived the Son. He says the entire work of atonement was dependent upon Jesus' deity and sinless perfection, two facts that make the virgin birth an absolute necessity. And according to Luke 1, 34 and 35, what did the role of the Spirit play in the miraculous conception, and what was the result? Well, in Luke 1, verse 34, Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child should be called the Son of God. So what role did the Spirit play in the miraculous conception of Jesus? Anybody have any thoughts? I wrote down, the role of the Spirit, I think, is the fact that the Holy Spirit bypassed the need for a human father. It shows that the conception of Jesus in a virgin is owed only to the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit. And this shows that the divine sonship of Jesus depends on His virgin birth and the fact that His Father is not a sinful man. It had to be this way. He had to be of a virgin, and His Father is not a man. The Holy Spirit came upon her. In our way of trying to rationalize and reason the way we know science is, we say that's not possible. But who do we serve? He does as He wants. He does as He wills. He created us. He doesn't need our permission. He can do what He wants when He wants. And because He loved us, He conceived in Mary, our Savior. So what was the result? The virgin birth makes it possible for Jesus to be both fully man and fully God in one person. For this to happen, the Holy Spirit had to come upon Mary. John Piper said, "The Holy Spirit may be shy, but he is also omnipotent." What a tribute to Jesus Christ than the omnipotent member of the Trinity exists to magnify his greatness. The second thing Paul Washer points out here is the Spirit empowered the Son. He says, although Jesus was God, he walked upon this earth as a real man, submitting to the will of his Father and totally dependent upon the Spirit's power. What do the following texts teach us about this truth? We look at Luke 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. And then we look at verse 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. So when we look at these two verses, we see firsthand that Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit. And this means that he is controlled by the Holy Spirit. He is led by the Holy Spirit. Why does he allow this to happen? Why does he do this? We've got to remember, he is our example. Even when you look back at the temptations, the wilderness, the Holy Spirit led him there. He didn't go there on his own accord. He was led there. But he also, when you look at the temptations of Christ in the wilderness, he also fell on Scripture. So he's being led by God, and he falls upon God's written word. Why is he doing that? It's for our example. If it's so important for us to follow the Holy Spirit and to obey God's word, I think it's proof fact by his obedience in doing so to teach us that we need to quit understanding our own feelings and emotions and really seek out the things that God wants us to do. Acts 10:38. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And Matthew 12:28. Do we have that? Yeah. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And then we read in Luke 5:17. One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord, the Spirit, was present for him to perform the healing. And again, this is showing the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ was Spirit-led. He had the power to do everything on his own, but he is pointing to us to the importance of being led by the Spirit. How hard is it for us to humble ourselves and get out of the way and try to really submit to God's will? We get it made up in our mind how things are supposed to be and what we want, and we get used to being in a certain rhythm or schedule, right? And then God shakes it up a little bit. Why? Because I think he wants us to realize that he is in control. That no matter what goes on in life, we owe everything to him, our praise, our gratitude, and our thanksgiving. And I think that's what Christ is trying to show us here. The third thing Paul Washer points out in this section is that the Spirit was involved in the offering of the Son. What does Hebrews 9:14 teach about this truth? Hebrews 9:14, we read, "How much more with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, and cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God." And if you'll notice in this verse, we have the mention of the Trinity again. It mentions all three persons of the Trinity here. And we see that the Spirit was involved by this. God offers the Son himself as a sacrifice, as guided by the Holy Spirit. For what? So God will accept the pure sacrifice, the pure atonement for our sins, the spotless, blameless Lamb. Paul Washer says, although it's impossible to understand the full meaning and implications of this text, it is clear that the Holy Spirit in some way aided or empowered the Son in offering himself on Calvary. Just as the Holy Spirit empowered the Son to live a perfect life and carry out his ministry, so he empowered him to offer himself as an atoning sacrifice. He is the only one. It's hard to imagine how it came to be this way. Why did it cost Christ his life? When we look back at the Genesis account, creation, God was said creation was perfect, and he was happy and he rested. And then sin. Nothing catches God by surprise, but he wants us to be obedient to him. That's why we get to make our choices. Are we going to obey? Are we going to disobey? And it's because of that sin, the sin of unbelief, that we are doomed in our sinful nature. And it's because of that and his love and his great mercy that he sent the Holy Spirit to come upon Mary so she could conceive our Savior. We see that the Spirit raised the Son. The Son's resurrection from the dead was the work not only of the Father and the Son, but also of the Holy Spirit. What does Romans 8:11 teach us about this truth? But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Again, we see the power of the Holy Spirit. It's mentioning that the Spirit raised him from the dead. And he gives life to our mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in us. Paul says here in this text, the primary idea communicated is that the Father raised the Son. However, it certainly implied that the Spirit is the power through whom the Father raised him. Moving on, we see the Spirit's work in conversion. The Scriptures teach that man is radically depraved and utterly dependent upon a work of the Holy Spirit. And as we will see below, in order for man to be saved, the Spirit must regenerate, convict, reveal, indwell, and seal. So there's a lot of information that we're going to be talking about here. The Spirit must regenerate, he must convict, reveal, indwell, and seal. So the Spirit regenerates the sinner. The word regenerate comes from the Latin verb, which means to again, to create, again, create again, or beget. The Bible teaches that man is spiritually dead. He is thus unresponsive to God's call of salvation. In order for a man to respond, the Spirit must first impart spiritual life to him. And what do the following texts teach us about this truth? And as we look at these texts, we've got to remember that Satan will put false security in our minds, right? He will make us think that we had some kind of emotional conversion, or we went through something that felt good and done right. That's why it's so important for each and every one of us to get into Scripture to see what God has revealed to us. And how is he going to reveal it to us? Anybody? Through the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit. John 3:3-6. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And it is hard for us to understand this. It seems like it's simple when we look at it, and we studied it, and we grew up learning it in Sunday school, and we've heard it preached, but it's hard for us to understand. It's almost impossible for us to wrap our minds around it. Why? Because the Holy Spirit eliminates in us truth. We want to make up our own truth most of the time, but the Holy Spirit illuminates within us truth, not man. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's something that we really just got to study and wrap our minds around. Paul Washer says the phrase born again comes from two Greek words, and I'll let you read them, but it's to beget, to bring forth, or to do and to do it again. So the creation, during the creation of the universe, the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. We read that in Genesis 1, verse 2. And he brought forth an order and life. And the same life-giving work of the Spirit must occur within the sinner before he can hear, appreciate, or respond in obedience to the saving message of the gospel. That's the part people don't understand. Life-giving work of the Spirit must occur within the sinner before he can hear, appreciate, or respond in obedience to the saving message of the gospel. How is that revealed? By the Holy Spirit. Titus 3, verses 4 through 6, we read, "But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not only on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, and by renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Did y'all catch that? "But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds, but which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." The Holy Spirit does the work. Not by our works, but by God's mercy. Paul Washer says here, two words are used here: regeneration and renewal. The importance of the Holy Spirit in the believer's conversion cannot be overemphasized. His initial work in our hearts and minds is the source of our saving response of repentance and faith. Number two. Excuse me. The Spirit convicts the sinner of sin. The Spirit convicts the sinner of sin. Before the sinner can recognize his need of salvation, he must recognize the gravity of his sin and judgment that results from it. I'm trying not to burp in the mic, I'm sorry. This is impossible apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. According to John 16, 7 through 11, what is one of the primary works of the Spirit whom Christ has sent into the world? So we'll read John 16, 7 through 11. "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see Me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." The text says He will convict the world. This means that He will convict sin. And what sin is He talking about here? I believe it is the sin of unbelief. Of unbelief and believing in Christ and who He is. It's the refusal to trust Jesus. Paul Washer says here, the word convict comes from the Greek word, which means to expose, to convict, or reprove. He describes the work of a prosecuting attorney who presents arguments to and examples to expose the guilt of a criminal. Though this may seem harsh, it's actually a great demonstration of God's love. Before a man with a deadly disease will seek a cure, he must be convinced of the reality and gravity of his situation. It describes the work of a prosecuting attorney. Can you imagine that? You're sitting there and you're guilty by all rights. and Christ walks in, he's forgiven. How does he do that? Because he's God. And the Holy Spirit comes upon us as we believe in Christ as our Lord and Savior. The Spirit reveals truth. One of the greatest works of the Spirit is that he reveals the Son to sinful men so that they might be saved. And what do the following texts teach us about this truth? According to 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 12, how are the truths of God revealed to men? Explain your answer. We read in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things." Y'all catch that? He searches all things, not some. "Even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? And even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." How can we understand the things by God? It's when God reveals it to us. How does he do that? He does it through the Holy Spirit. God's thoughts are a mystery. Men can understand each other to some degree. Why? Because we're all wired about the same. But understanding God is done only through the Spirit of God. God reveals to us what he wants us to know when he wants us to know it. Right? Paul Washer says the Holy Spirit is the agent who reveals God's truth to men. However, it's very important to recognize that the Spirit reveals truth to the believer and the unbeliever primarily through the teachings of Scripture. He illuminates our minds and enables us to understand what he himself has written. Moving on, according to John 16, verses 13 and 14, what or who will be the main theme of the Spirit's saving revelation to men? And will the Spirit draw attention to himself or someone else? So we read in John 16, verse 13, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose it to you what is to come. And he says, he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." Reading the words of Jesus. So what's the theme? Christ is the theme, and he is the one the Spirit points to. He says the promises here, Paul Washer says the promises from Jesus are directed primarily to the apostles through whom the New Testament would be written. However, we also find truths that are applicable to the believer. Any true work of revelation in the Holy Spirit will always glorify the person and atoning work of Christ. The Holy Spirit will not draw attention to him. And when we look at this part right here, the Spirit reveals the truth. How can we see that being applied in churches today that go against what this teaches? Anybody? Prosperity? Faith healing? Could those fall into this false narrative that goes against what this teaches? Where it teaches that God has given power to one man to come up and say, "You're healed, and you're healed, and you're healed." Where's that power come from? He doesn't have it. He doesn't have it. Who can heal? God. Now, what has God given us that can heal to some degree? He's given us medicine, right? He's given us doctors. He's given them wisdom to help determine what's wrong, to help us feel better and not be sick. But where all does that come from? Who created all that? God did. God did. But when you get to looking at that aspect on, you got to be careful. I'm so thankful here that we got pastors who, I'm not trying to brag about myself, but I don't want to take any credit for anything I do or say up here. I sure can't take credit for this lesson because it's already wrote out. He's done a great job in giving us something that's easy to follow, right? And it points out some great truths. And God uses men to glorify Him, right? So we're not worshiping Paul Washer for this lesson, but we're thankful that he is obedient enough to lay this out. It's the point in Scripture that, hey, we're nothing without Christ. We're nothing without God. And if we don't have the Holy Spirit in us, we're on our own. And we just read that flesh is flesh and spirit is spirit, right? So that's just a thought that went through my mind. Just make sure when we preach that y'all hold us accountable of preaching God's word and that we're not trying to take credit for anything of our own. Number four, the Spirit indwells and seals those who believe. One of the most beautiful and powerful truths regarding the Holy Spirit is that He indwells every true believer in Christ and seals us as redeemed children of God. Through the Spirit, the Father and the Son make their abode in us. What do the following texts teach us about the Spirit's indwelling of believers? We read in John 37 through 39. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But he spoke of the Spirit, of whom those who had believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So what does that text teach us about the Spirit's indwelling of believers? It says He fills within us rivers of living water. Living water. When we look back through God's history that He's given us in the Bible, water has been very important to some degrees, right? We've seen the well that they covered with the rock, right? Water is essential to life, right? And here He's saying when the Spirit lives in us, it's a never-ending supply. It's a river that's flowing, living. The Spirit fills us with rivers of living water. John 14, 23, we read, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our abode with him." I like that. And he will come to him and make our abode with him. The Holy Spirit will dwell in the believer. The word abode comes from the Greek word, which denotes a room, a dwelling place, or a place to live. Once the Holy Spirit comes in you, He will never leave you. Romans 8, 9, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him." The Spirit dwells in the believer. That's reassuring, is it not? Paul Washer says this text should not be seen as only a warning, but also as a great encouragement. The Holy Spirit indwells in every genuine believer, from the most mature Christian to the most recent convert. Then he asks, what does Ephesians 1, 13 through 14 teach us about the Spirit sealing of believers? We read in Ephesians 1, 13, 14. "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession and the praise of His glory." This points out a couple things here. The first thing I see is, in Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth. We have heard the preaching. It's been revealed to us. And it's not necessarily just hearing the preaching. It could be reading God's word. You have heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Christ has died for you. Also, having believed, he has illuminated in us our sinful nature and our need for a Savior. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Christ has died for your sins, atoned for your sins, washed you in the blood. And it's not a mistake. It's not temporary. It is permanent. This is a pledge given of our inheritance. What is our inheritance? It's heaven. What is heaven? To me, heaven is wherever God is. He won't be here on this earth. We're going to be in glory in the most beautiful place ever. No sadness, no sickness, no pain. Paul Washer tells us here, the word sealed comes from the Greek word, which means to stamp with a seal or set a mark upon. In the scriptures, the word is used to denote three ideas: ownership or possession, security, and authentication and approval. The word pledge comes from the Greek word, which denotes a deposit, earnest, and advance payment to secure a final purchase. What does final mean? Anybody? It's complete. It's done. The Holy Spirit who indwells, receives, and empowers the believer is also God's seal of ownership and his guarantee of final and full salvation in his presence. Our God is a saving God, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father who designed our salvation and governs its every detail is God. The Son, upon whom the person and work of our salvation depends, is God. The Spirit who indwells us and seals us for the day of redemption is God. Each person of the Trinity involved in our salvation is fully God. Therefore, we can have an unwavering confidence that the God who began a work in us will finish it without fail, as it is promised in Scripture. So as we look back at the Holy Spirit, it puts new light on what the Spirit is. To me, it does anyways. Knowing that Christ was Spirit-led, that he was submissive to God's Spirit, he obeyed God's Spirit, and that he stayed in God's Word. What an example it is, right? So I pray that was a help to y'all. Again, this is the last lesson in this book. There's a great appendix in the back. I encourage you to go and read it and study it. Next week, we'll be starting with studying the Holy Scriptures. And we've got some books up here. If y'all need a book, holler. And if you want an emailed version of the PDF, let me know and we'll get Lee to mail it out to you. Any questions on what we talked about the Holy Spirit? Any thoughts or comments? What does the Holy Spirit mean to you? Nobody wants to talk. I am thankful for the Holy Spirit. I really am. You know, you get in times where you just don't know where to go. You get in God's Word and the Holy Spirit comforts you. He does. I know he has me in the past. So, any prayer requests? I don't have a pen. You got a pen? Thank you. Any prayer request?
If our niece Lisa Scanlon, she's got to be free of a seizure for 12 days before they can operate on the brain tumor.
Anybody else? It is hunting season. Just pray for all the hunters out. Keep them safe. I can't think of anybody else. My nephew, Gabe, what's his last name? Hartness. His dad passed away last week. God, we keep him in your prayers. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Elections. And just pray for our services today and thank God for the rain. Very thankful for the rain. All right, well, I'll close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this hour, Father, and we just thank you again for the time to get to study together, Father. And Father, we thank you for this outline and this lesson for us to follow, Father, as it points out the importance of the Holy Spirit, Father. We thank you for the Spirit, Father. We thank you for Christ showing us the example of, to obey you and to be led by you, Father. And I pray that we submit to you, Father, as he did, that we seek you out in everything we do, Father. Father, I lift our prayer request up to you, Father. Be with Lisa, Father, and that she doesn't have any seizures for the next 12 days so they can have her operation, Father. Father, we just pray for those who are out and about who are hunting, Father, and just keep them safe, Father, and bring them back to us, Father. Father, do lift my nephew up to you, Father, with him losing his dad, Father, and I don't know how close they were, but just be with that family, Father, and we do lift our midterm elections up to you, Father, and we pray that you will put people in office who will glorify and honor you, Father, people who will stand up for what is right according to your word, Father, someone that has a backbone and will not back down to the crowd. Father, I lift our services up to you this hour, Father. Be with Brother Wade as he brings us your message. And Father, make us receptive. May we be receptive to your word. Father, we love you and we thank you for everything you've done for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.